Notes, please take notes because we will be wowed by today's message. So we'd like to introduce back Pastor Joe, DTS chaplain, but of course, I don't know, Pastor Joe, we haven't told you this, but we consider you unofficially our Jubilee Church grandpa. So of all the help and advice you've given us, so Pastor Joe.
Well, things are different, but the worship was still terrific. That's one of the things I remember most about Jubilee Church. My wife said that she texted me this morning and said she was very sad that she could not be here. She is in Florida with our grandson who had his first birthday. And so we have three grandchildren, a 13-year-old, and a 11-year-old, and then a 1-year-old. So she is very sorry that she could not be here. Do take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And speaking of family, when I turned 60... I know that you find that hard to believe, but when I turned 60, my family chipped in and bought me a brown leather, super comfortable chair. Brown leather, very cushy, a nice footstool to go with it, and an ottoman, I think they call it, and it is just so comfortable. I love it. I'm in my happy place when I'm in my leather chair, and I've even fallen asleep many times in that chair. It's just wonderful. In this passage this morning, David is in his palace, made from the cedars of Lebanon. They were cut in Lebanon, floated down the coast of the Mediterranean, all the way to Jaffa or Joppa, and then transported to Jerusalem from there. David is sitting in his den with the prophet Nathan, his chaplain. They are kicked back in brown leather lazy boy recliners, each of them sipping a tall glass of Coca-Cola on ice. And David, in this rare moment of downtime, has a minute to catch his breath. There were no wars going on. Verse 1 says, the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. And so David has a little time to think, even meditate, and to speak with a trusted friend. And in a tender moment, David shares with Nathan, and the words that come from his mouth reveal what's in his heart, what he's been thinking about, what he's excited about, and now what he shares. And he says to his trusted friend, Nathan, I am living here in this palace with cedar walls, the finest of rugs, the best of decor, a grand view of the city. But the Ark of God dwells within tent curtains, animal skins, the tabernacle. David doesn't even have to finish his thought. Nathan knows where he's going, that his desire is to build a house for the ark, To give you a little context, if you go back to chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, it's surely the reason that God brought the ark to Jerusalem. And Nathan says to David, "Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." David's resolve is to build a house for the ark of God. Are there any doubts? Does anyone have any doubt as to why David was referred to as a man after God's own heart? Even when there's peace all around, David, not being engulfed in battle, is still concerned for the glory of God's holy name. He's able to relax. What's he thinking about? Even during this time, the glory of the Lord. You know, this chapter, 2 Samuel 7, can easily be divided into three sections. David's resolve, God's reply, David's response. And we pick up with God's reply in verse 4. It's a long section. It goes all the way through verse 17. Nathan goes home, and the Lord speaks to Nathan in the night. In essence, the Lord says, "No, Nathan, you spoke prematurely. No, Nathan. I've been moving about in a tent, even a tabernacle, since I brought Israel out of Egypt. I never complained. You never heard a syllable from me saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" You know, isn't it interesting that God identified himself with his people by living in a tabernacle? I think it's extra interesting to think that Jesus did the same. The Bible says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That word "dwelt" means pitched his tent. It means tabernacled. The Lord Jesus tabernacled among his people. He became a man. So Nathan, God says, "I want you to say to David, 'I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should rule over my people Israel. I have been with you and cut off all your enemies. I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth.'" Verse 9. In other words, David, you're a turtle on a fence post. If you've ever seen a turtle on a fence post, you know one thing for sure. He didn't get there by himself. God is saying, through Nathan to David, "I'm the one who elevated you. I am the one who lifted you up." Now, don't miss this. He says, "You cannot build me a house, but I will build you a house." That is God's reply to David's desire. The word "house" is used almost 15 times in this chapter. "You cannot build me a house," meaning a temple, "but I will build you a house," meaning a dynasty, a royal house, a dynasty of kings. And it would originate with David, but we're going to see in just a moment that it would go on forever. It would never end. And we're going to see that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment. When you start reading in the New Testament, you begin in verse 1 of Matthew, and the very first verse of the very first chapter says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." What we are going to see in this chapter is that God is making a covenant with David. This is one of the great chapters of the Bible. God is making magnanimous promises to David. The message of the Bible from this point on rests upon the promise that God made to David. From that point forward, even to our day and even into the future. Sorry, my corona was acting up a little. Just kidding. Let me give you a little parenthesis. About 1,000 years before David, God had made a covenant with Abraham. Very famous, hard to understand the Bible unless you understand the covenant God made with Abraham. You can find it in Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses. And Genesis chapter 15, and numerous places throughout the Old Testament. It is the foundation for God's purposes and dealings with his people, Israel. The emphasis of the Abrahamic covenant is threefold. It deals with a land that God is going to give Israel. And by the way, it's never been fulfilled. So if we take the Bible at face value, if we take the Bible literally as true, that land will have to be given to the nation of Israel because he was making a promise with the nation of Israel, and it will have to be fulfilled in the future. For those of you that are really Bible scholars, that's why I'm a premillennialist. But there's a second part of the Abrahamic covenant that deals with the seed, or Abraham's posterity. And then there's a part that deals with the blessing. So it's threefold. The blessing being that the whole world would be blessed through Abraham's seed. And we know it's referring to Christ. You might want to jot down Galatians chapter 3. God called Israel to be the human channel through which his son and his word would come to the world. God's covenant with David builds on his covenant with Abraham. But it is God's promise to David that indicates David's greater son will be the one through whom the future kingdom will be inaugurated. God makes this magnificent statement, promising David that his dynasty, culminating in the Messiah, will never be terminated, and Messiah's kingdom rule will be forever. In a moment, we're going to see the word forever show up many times. That's a tip, it's a clue to us that this is an unconditional covenant. In other words, God is promising David certain things, just as he did to Abraham, and he is saying it's unconditional, it's going to take place. It's not dependent upon you, it's dependent upon me. Oftentimes we hear that when you get married, you've got to have unconditional love for your mate. And it's true. Irrespective of how they respond or how they act, you need to love them unconditionally. Same type thing is going on in this promise. Now I want you to look very closely at verses 12 through 17, and you might want to make a few notes along the way. Let's read it together, or I'll read it and you follow along. Verse 12 says, "When your days are complete," now this is what Nathan was supposed to tell David, "when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you." Now he's talking about Solomon, because Solomon was not born at this time. He says, "I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." Okay, so the first thing we learn is that Solomon would succeed David and establish his kingdom. Verse 13, He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So Solomon would be the one to build the temple. David had this great desire in his heart to build a temple for God. But God said, Nathan, you have to go and tell David that you spoke prematurely and that he is not the one to build the temple. The temple that David longed to build with all of his heart. He wanted to do something great for God. God had been so good to him that he wanted to build a temple, and God said, no, Solomon will build the temple, but his reign would come to an end. But the reign of the Messiah would go on forever. Do you see that in verse 13? Now, let me mention something about verses 12 and 13. They're a good example of an Old Testament passage that finds fulfillment in the immediate future, Solomon, and in the more distant future, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. There are a lot of prophecies in Scripture that have a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. This is a good example. Now let me stop and give you another parenthesis. It's interesting to me that nowhere in this passage is David told why he wasn't allowed to build the temple. Do you know, does anybody know, let's just get a little interaction here. Does anybody know why David wasn't allowed to build the temple for the ark? Okay, holler it out. Yes. Most of us know that. Some of us are afraid to raise our hand, but most of us know that. But it doesn't say that here in this passage. So David, even before he had Uriah murdered, because this is before his sin with Bathsheba, even before that time, he had shed too much blood. So nowhere is David told why he wasn't allowed to build the temple, at least not in this passage. Now, years later, David told Solomon, who wasn't born at this time, he says in 1 Chronicles, the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed blood abundantly and made great wars. You will not build a house unto my name. So Solomon built the temple, although David gathered all the materials. David made the contract with the builders, the contractors. But Solomon built the temple because he was a man of peace. Solomon's name means peace, Solomon, Shalom, Solomon, and he built the temple. Solomon, when he was speaking later to the people that he was ruling over, said this, the Lord said to my father, he's talking to the people of Israel, the Lord said to my father, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. It was a good thing. And it pleased God that David wanted to build the temple. But God didn't allow it. F.B. Meyer wrote, it was enough to wrap up the divine no in a promise of infinite blessing. Think about it for a moment. God had to tell David no, but he wrapped it in a phenomenal promise, an incredible promise. Somehow you need to mark in your Bible 2 Samuel chapter 7 and put a star by it. Look at the second half of verse 13. God will establish David's throne forever. Every king wants to know how his kingdom is going to do in the future. Every father, this sounds terrible, but it's true. Every father wants a son. Every father wants a son to carry on the family name. I'll tell you a quick funny story. I have four big sisters, two little brothers. My father used to have to travel and work when I was growing up, just to support the seven kids. That's a lot of kids. Anybody in here have seven? No. Anybody have more than seven? My father was out of town when I was born, and we had a neighbor lady come over to watch my four sisters. And I was always told when I was brought up that this is the way my dad responded. The lady, when I was born, got the word that I had been born, our neighbor lady, and she got on the telephone and she called my father. This was way before cell phones. She got a hold of my father and he said, she told him that he had a son. Now, he'd already had four daughters. That he had a son. And he said, okay, thank you. And he hung up very abruptly. And then he came back to the phone and he called this neighbor lady. And he said to her, I had a what? And I was always told that it was like he did a double take over the phone. You know, when she first told him, it didn't hit home. And I mentioned that to my dad one time. And he said, no, that's not what happened at all. He said, I was very, very sick. She told me I had to hang up the phone. I went to the bathroom. I threw up. And then I came back and I called. Every king wants the kingdom to do well. The better the kingdom does, the greater the king is. And God is going to establish David's throne forever. Even when the nation needed to be disciplined, verse 14 and 15, it doesn't mean that the rule of one of David's progeny would be continuous. It just means that it would last forever. Because God's hesed, or actually God's chesed, it's a Hebrew word. You know, most of the words in Hebrew sound like you're clearing your throat. So this word hesed means loyal love or steadfast love. It's a very important word in the Old Testament. So God's steadfast love would be forever. You see that in verse 15. And in verse 16, if you're glancing at the text, David would have a house forever. David would have a kingdom forever. David would have a throne forever and would glorify God's name forever. And all of this is fulfilled in Christ, who is called the Son of David, according to Matthew 1:1. And when he returns to rule over believing Israel, he will sit on David's throne. Think of that. And David is hearing all this. And it helped David when God said, no, David, you can't build the temple. I want to read just a couple of verses to you. You can turn to them with me if you want. But just make sure that you listen to these. Because it's all throughout the Old Testament. Now I'm turning to Psalm 89. It's a royal psalm. It was penned by a man named Ethan. Ethan praises the Lord for his covenant with David. Listen to these two verses from Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. I've made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. God is swearing an oath to David. Verse 4, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. That's a magnificent promise. You may not realize it sitting here in this room this morning, and some of you are beginning to sweat a little bit, but you may not realize it. This is a phenomenal promise. Let me read you something from the book of Luke. You know, at Christmas time, we read this passage a lot. We read over it. We don't even realize what we're reading. But listen to three verses out of Luke chapter 1. Now listen carefully and see if you pick up on this. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." That's the Davidic covenant that we're talking about from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let me read you one more, although I've got some others I could read you. Let me read you one more from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2. You Solomons out there that know that the church was born in Acts chapter 2. This is the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And listen to how he starts the sermon. I'm just going to read you two verses, but listen carefully to this. Peter says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne," and he continues, but did you notice that? What is Peter starts his sermon on the day of Pentecost with the Davidic covenant. If you want more verses, I can give you more, but I'll wait until afterwards to do that. The final section of this chapter, and I am cognizant that it's warm and that some of you are thinking, "Oh, please, Lord, let him land the plane." Well, I see the runway at least. In this final section of this chapter that begins with verse 18, we have David's response. We have David's resolve. And his resolve is to build God a temple, a house. And we have God's reply, and the answer is no. And then we have David's response to God's not allowing him. David enters the tabernacle. He comes out of his big palatial mansion, and he enters the tent made of animal skins. And the Bible says he sits before the Lord. And there's a lot of debate as to why. Because the positions of prayer in the Old Testament were either kneeling or standing. But here David sits. And I imagine he's just gaining his composure after Nathan has given him all this information. Verse 17 says, "In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." This is one of the most moving prayers in all of Scripture. David gathers his composure and he says to the Lord, he graciously and humbly accepts the Lord's refusal to allow him to build the temple. But he doesn't really know why, because it's not given in this chapter. Now, I want to pause and make an application. You ever ask God for something and you really, really, really wanted it, And he said, no. God usually answers in three ways that I know of. Yes, no, or wait. And it's a tough thing when God says no. Very tough thing. Have any of you ever heard of John Newton? Have any of you ever heard of the song Amazing Grace? John Newton was a slave trader that was converted to Christ, and he wrote Amazing Grace, and he also became a pastor. He wrote this, and I want you to listen to it because I'm going to quote him twice before I'm finished this morning. This is something he said. I actually texted this to my daughter not long ago. She was struggling with an issue, and I hope this helped her. John Newton said, "Everything is necessary that he sends. Nothing can be necessary that he withholds. If it is in your life, you must need it, even if it is bad. If it is not in your life, you don't need it, even if you think you do." It is a hard thing for us to say, "You know what's best, Lord. I don't. I don't know what's best." So David says, "Who am I, O Lord, God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?" That's how he starts his prayer off. You know what he's saying? He's saying, "Lord, I realize I'm nothing but a turtle on a fence post. That's all I am." Look at verse 19. "Thou hast spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future." David knew what God was promising him. David was astounded. Of course, he didn't like the fact that he couldn't build the temple, but look what God was promising him. That the Messiah would be one of his descendants. That's some pretty awesome news. Look at verse 20. And again, he's speaking to the Lord. "And again, what more can David say to thee? For thou knowest thy servant, O Lord God." You know that I'm just a turtle. I'm just a turtle that you've promoted. David in this prayer continues to give thanks for God's goodness and his sovereignty, and that his promise might find fulfillment so that God's name would be great. Forever. Forever. David, interestingly enough, in this prayer, addresses God seven times as, "O Sovereign Lord." And in humility, he refers to himself as, "Your servant." 10 times in this prayer, he refers to himself as, "Your servant." It's just another way of saying, "I'm just a turtle on a fence post. I'm nothing." Now I'm going to wrap it up. So if you've just kind of nominally been listening up until now, I want you to bear down, and I promise you I'll land the plane in just a minute. You might be thinking, "I'll never be a King David. I'll never be a King David." And you know what? Neither will I. There's only one King David. And if I could be very, very candid with you this morning, I pastored a little church in South Georgia, in a little town you've probably never heard of. It's spelled like and looks like Cairo, Egypt, but in Georgia they pronounce it Cairo. So I pastored the First Baptist Church of Cairo. was very small, and I had a doctor's degree. And oftentimes I would wonder, God, is this all you have for me? And I can remember going to my wife on many occasions and saying, I've worked so hard for so long, and my desire has always been to please the Lord. I'm no David, but I still have a great desire to please the Lord. Is this all I'm to expect? And I came across another quote from John Newton, and it really helped me. And I want you to listen to it. I want you to hear it. John Newton, the slave trader who became a pastor following his conversion to Christ and wrote such hymns as Amazing Grace, illustrates obedient service as follows. If two angels were to receive at the same moment a commission from God, one to go down and rule earth's grandest empire, and the other to go and sweep the streets of its meanest village, it would be a matter of entire indifference to each which service fell to his lot, the post of ruler or the post of scavenger. For the joy of the angels lies only in obedience to God's will. So you may never be a David, and I may never be a David, but we should find our joy in obedience to God's will. God did, I hesitated as to whether I was going to say this or not, but 5 years ago I went on a trip to Israel and made a good, firm connection with Dr. Mark Bailey, who just retired from Dallas Seminary. And after I got back from Israel, he emailed me. And he said he wanted to talk to me on the telephone. And he said he wanted me to come out and be the chaplain at Dallas Seminary. And I couldn't hardly believe it. And after I hung up, I put my head down on the desk, and I cried and cried and cried like a baby. I mean, I boo-hooed. I called my wife. I couldn't get in touch with her. She was teaching school. I called my daughter, and I was just crying so hard I could hardly talk. And she said, Dad, are you okay? Are you okay? What's wrong? I couldn't even get the words out to tell her what had happened. You know, I don't know what God has in store for you, but I want to close with three or four thoughts. God doesn't have favorites, but God does have intimates. And you know how you become intimate with the Lord? Well, James gives us a little hint. In James 4:8, we read, draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Two verses later, in James 4:10, get this. James says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray. Lord, what an amazing story, an amazing chapter. Thank you for your love toward us. Thank you for your love toward the world. Thank you for sending Jesus, who was in the line of David. David was his great, 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 great grandfather. Thank you that Jesus died for us, took away all of our sins. And when we trust in him, when we put our faith in him, we can know that our sins are forgiven and that we're on our way to heaven. What a great promise you've given to us. May we never get over that. May we never get over that, that we will be able to live in fellowship with you forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. As we leave this place, may our desires be for you. May we humble ourselves before you, and may we not forget that we're nothing but turtles on fence posts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.